We have been considering church discipline. Very simply, order in the church based on submission to God's authority. If God says it, then His church ought to do it. If His church is doing it, His church is disciplined. That is, they have been trained, they have learned, they have become disciples. A disciple is a learner. So the goal is that we as a church become true disciples of Christ or of Jesus, learners of His, so that we do what He tells us to do, even as He did. Now, in order for that to happen, we've said three things. We're going to have to grow up, give up sin, and get along. And that only will happen within the church as His church is willing to sacrifice everything as He did. To grow up. I'm going to have to sacrifice some time in order to get into God's Word where I can learn it. In order to give up sin, I'm going to have to sacrifice some things in my life that I have become attached to. And in order to get along, again, there's some things that I've just got to give up sometimes. I've got to sacrifice in order that we can get along. Sometimes it's my way. Sometimes it's the way I handle conflict. Sometimes it's my ideals. Sometimes it's my possessions. But something must go, and Jesus is our great example, and He said this, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple," and that has been the foundation for our study. God's plan is very simple. Teach the Word of God. That's constructive. That builds into our lives. Then once we're taught, we practice it, personal discipline. We apply what He tells us. We get under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and we submit to that. But if we fail to do so, we break fellowship with the church. That is our choice. That is not the church's choice. That is our choice. When we sin, we break fellowship with the body of Christ by walking in darkness. And so in order for that to be restored, which is the way it should be, there has to be correction. We looked at that and how to correct, or at least a framework by which we could try to walk forward with correction. But that correction has to be done if we're to honor and obey God with a very simple word, and that is love. In order for us to be able to get to somebody and to accurately correct them and to restore them, there must be a spirit of love. And really that ought to happen then in preparation for that, well ahead of time. That is, you and I ought to be loving each other when there's nothing wrong in our lives. So that when sin does creep into our lives and does pull one of us aside, and when we walk up to say, "Hey, I'm concerned about you," they say, "Yeah, I know you are because you already have been." And then we say what needs to be said in order to try to correct them. But now we stand in this lesson right on the edge of a more difficult task in church discipline than we have covered thus far. What happens when a brother or sister in Christ will not listen when we go to them? They've come into the church, they've been saved, they've given testimony, they've been baptized, they've been a part of the church, but they turn away and we have loved them and we walk to them and we say to them, "Look, I love you," and they say, "I know you do," and say, "Look, where you're going is wrong, you've hurt me or you've hurt others and we want to bring you back," and they say, "No." They say, "It's not my fault." They say, it's so-and-so's fault. They turn it aside from themselves. What then is our response? There must be a biblical answer to this. And this is probably the hardest part of church discipline to discuss in a church, and that is punishing the offender. Does God ask the church to do anything after somebody refuses the correction that is offered? All that we have done thus far, we have used God's character. We've gone back to it. Love is part of God's character. Justice is part of God's character. If we lose sight of what God's character is, we will very quickly lose sight of the direction He has for us regarding church discipline. And since this is such a difficult task that lays before us this week specifically, I want to lay again the foundation of who God is so that next week we can walk into the text that deals with what we do, and we will already have in our mind the character of God. You see, I think sometimes we ask questions in the church like the unsaved people ask outside the church, and that turns us down the wrong path. You have probably heard this question raised by a lost person before. Maybe you asked it yourself. How can a loving God allow bad things? How could a loving God send men to a devil's hell? How could a loving God? So they assume then that God is not loving or good if he judges sin. They assume that God can't be both. But last week we looked specifically that we have a God of incredible supernatural balance. He is love. The Bible says so. But he is the judge of all the earth, and he will always do right. Many times then, the lost person believes that God could not be a judge and be love at the same time. The church then will ask questions like this. I've heard it, though maybe not phrased this way. How can a loving, forgiving, merciful God require the correction or punishment of saints? You know, didn't we, once we got saved, didn't we move past the fact that God is a judge? Didn't we move past the fact that God is holy? Didn't we move past that? Now we're his church. We should be able to live like we want to, right? Well, I think we all know that's not true. But the same problem then comes in, and people assume that once we are his, that his love and his mercy outweigh his holiness and his justice. Remember, you can't have God having one outweigh the other, or he's not in balance. At all times, God is holy. At all times, God is love. At all times, God is long-suffering. And at all times, God is just and the judge of all the earth. This proves then, as there is this battle in the hearts and minds of people, that there is a battle for the hearts and minds of believers, that we must allow God to win, or we will never follow the principles of his word regarding discipline in the church. So this morning, we want to ask just a couple of questions. Who is God? Who is the devil? And what does it matter? Who is God? Who is the devil? And what does it matter? Isaiah 57, verse number 15. God, number one, is absolute holiness. God is absolute holiness. The Bible says this, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, God who lives from forever before time and forever after time as we know it, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is holy and he lives in a holy place. God is holy, his name is holy, and he lives in a holy place. In the book of Revelation, we find that the angels, the Bible says, rest not day and night, and they say the same word three times. What word is that? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Do you find in your Bible Habakkuk chapter number 1? It's one of the small prophets, minor prophets of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter number 1. Habakkuk chapter number 1 and verse 13. Now in the New Testament, if we were to look there, 1 Peter tells us, be ye holy, the Bible says, for I am holy, God says. So he calls us to be like he is. He is holy. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 13 describes to us the eyes of God. Describe to us his holiness. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk, writing under inspiration of God, says, God, you have purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look at evil and not judge it. When there is evil, God, because of your holiness, there must be some kind of a judgment to fall upon that sin, that iniquity. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. His name is holy. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. He calls for his children in the New Testament to be holy because he is holy. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, which we studied on Sunday nights, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. God is absolutely holy. When he sees sin, that sin must be judged. Many people want to talk of God's love, and God is love. But I believe the church has forgotten that God is still holy. When the end of time is over for each one of us, and we stand before God and the books are opened, are the lost met according to the Bible with love? The lost are met with a holy judgment of God. How about the child of God after we die? Are we met first with love? The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things which we have done in the body. Either what we did for Christ was valuable and we will receive reward and then be welcomed into his heaven where we can cast those rewards at his feet, or the Bible says we will escape that judgment so as by fire with no reward, but we will be judged. Not to heaven or hell at that point, but for reward or loss of reward. Every man after this life will face God as a judge. He is holy. He does not then have any character trait that outweighs or diminishes that holiness. God is love, yes. But his name is holy. I wonder this morning, if when we think about eternity, we consider the fact that we will have to stand before that thrice holy God, three times holy, 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 holy. I say, but if God is love, preacher, why don't you mention his love? All of the time while you live upon earth, his love is being displayed to you in his long suffering. All of the time you are on earth, his love is displayed through his word that he tells you that he loves you. All the time that we spend upon earth, his love has been displayed through the death of his son who died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. His love is clearly announced. But when we die, the first thing we will face is a holy judge. Child of God and sinner alike. Number two this morning, if you'll turn to John chapter 8, we find first that God is absolute holiness. John chapter number 8 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In chapter 8, we said who God is. God is absolute holiness as we consider following this matter of church discipline. We find number two that Satan is absolute iniquity. Satan is absolute iniquity. The Bible says in John 8, in verse 44, John 8 and verse number 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The Bible here says that Satan abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Satan is a murderer. He is the exact opposite of that which God is. You remember from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In God, there is no darkness. He is holy. In Satan, there is no truth. He is iniquity. God is holy. Satan is iniquity. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He has no truth in him. And sadly, this is the case. All men are born into this world participating in the iniquity of the devil and not the holiness of God. When I came into this world, I didn't come out with a halo over my head. When I came into this world, I didn't come out clean and sparkling white without a cry coming out of my mouth or anything else. I was not sinless. I came into this world born in sin, conceived in sin. And I came into this world participating. The Bible says ye are of your father, the devil. Isn't that what Romans tells us? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin? And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That included me. When I came into the world, I was not on the side of holiness. I was on the side of iniquity. I was not the child of God when I was born into the world. I was the son, as it were, of the devil. I was, he says here, you are of your father. The one you follow is the devil. So many people think this. God is over here. He's holy. That's fine. Satan is over here. He's a sinner. That's fine. But when I'm born into the world, I'm in between and I get a choice. And sometime in my life, I'm going to make a choice either to serve God or serve the devil. But until that time, I'm in the limbo between. Is that what God said? It's not what God said. So many people think, I'll make a choice one day. You've already made a choice. You were born in sin and you chose to continue to sin. And the only choice that you can make is to receive or to reject the love of a God who sent his only son to die for you. We came into this world in sin, on the side of the devil. God is holy. So what does it matter? You remember memorizing with me, I hope, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? There is no agreement between the two. God must remain separated from sin. God cannot allow sin into his heaven. So number three this morning, heaven and hell are the absolute separation of holiness and iniquity. God is in heaven. The Bible said he is in a holy, high, and holy place. Heaven has no sin. Heaven and hell, then, are the absolute separation of holiness and iniquity. Revelation 21, 22. Revelation 21, 22. The Bible describes to us the place where God is. The Bible describes to us the judgment that must fall. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, we find described very plainly how pure God keeps his heaven. How sinlessly pure he keeps his heaven. The Bible says there in Revelation 21, 22, down through the end of the chapter, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it. And the Lamb is the light thereof." Remember, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no need of any extra light, because God is light. "And the nations of them which are saved, born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed and made pure by his blood, shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Why is there no night there? Because God is light. "And they shall bring their glory and honor, the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it," that is the place where God is, that is heaven, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." How specific is God regarding the keeping clean of the heaven that is holy? Not one lie. I don't know how many of you are particular when it comes to cleaning, but when I would clean out my van, I would rather, when I would first clean out my van, I would rather carry my children, one in one arm, one in the other, briefcase in one hand and the key in the other. I would rather, when my children were a bit smaller, carry each of them like this and open the van and put them in so that no dirt got in there. And you know, even doing that, there's dirt in our house. And eventually a little dirt would get on the carpet. And I would get back out there and I'd clean it up and try to pick it up. I was very particular, still am rather particular. I'm a little less particular because time doesn't always allow me to clean just the way I would like to. But God says, "Nothing that defiles." That would mean I couldn't even get in my van. I could back it out, I could shut it up, but then it would be stuck. There would be no way for me to get in because there's no way for me to keep all the dirt off of me or off of my children, off of our clothes or anywhere. would bring something in. God says there's nothing going into his heaven that defiles. Nothing dirty. Not even that which makes a single lie. Not even that which steals just one single piece of 1 cent bubblegum. Right? Just the smallest part of a lie, of a stealing, of anger, or anything, the smallest part of sin is sin, and God says it can't come into his heaven. Only those can come in who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have been washed by the blood. Now, this has got to be some cleansing agent. We say there's power in the blood. Now, I do this. I clean out my van. I can clean off my shoes. There is no way for me to clean everything between my house, my front door, and the van to keep myself from bringing something in there. Think about the power of the blood of Christ, that when it is applied to our lives, we are made clean to the degree he will let us into heaven because he writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's some powerful cleaning agent. Because God can't let any sin in, so I get saved. That blood is enough to cleanse me. That blood is enough to keep me and to bring me into heaven pure and spotless for him. Would you look with me at chapter number 20 and verse number 15? Chapter 20 and verse number 15. So if somebody wasn't saved, wasn't born again, did not have the power of that blood applied to them so that they were clean, the Bible says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Who goes into heaven? Those in the book of life. How are they allowed into heaven that cannot be defiled? They have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. If they're in that book, they have been cleansed by the blood. If they are not in that book, meaning they have not been cleansed, they get sent to a devil's hell. They get sent to the lake of fire. Heaven, absolute holiness. That means any, even the smallest amount, is sent to hell. That is sin. The picture is very clear, and I find it in Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians and Philippians. Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 3. It describes man, the work of God, and the sin that we indulged ourselves in. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Every one of us was lost in sin. Every one of us was dead in sin. Born into this world that way. "Wherein in time past ye walked, though you were dead, you were alive." Physically, you were alive. But you were dead in sin, and you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. We were of our father, the devil. We walked according to the things that the devil said. We walked according to what he told us. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past." There's not anybody in this room, anybody in this world that didn't start in sin. Except for our wonderful Lord Jesus, who never sinned. We all had our conversation in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is God is holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, meaning when he sees sin, he must judge it. Each one of us was born into the world in sin. So as God looked at us, what did he see needed to happen? He looked at us and saw a need for judgment. So the Bible says that the wrath of God is on man. Why? Because his eyes can't look at sin without thinking that it needs to be judged, without seeing a judgment that is coming. Which is why we have the requirement of an eternal separation of heaven of sin and holiness. Because God doesn't just, after life is over, God look and say, "Okay, I'm not holy anymore. Don't worry. Come on into heaven. No big deal." God is holy. His name is holy. So what is the solution? The solution is an absolute solution. Number 4 in the notes, young people. Jesus, the absolute solution. Jesus, the absolute solution. The Bible says in Luke 1:35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary was told she was going to have a baby. Mary was a bit bothered by that. So was Joseph. But God said, no, 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 you don't understand. This is going to be a holy child conceived of the Holy Ghost. This child in you will be the Son of God. Now, in the notes, young people, you have some things about Christ that the Bible says. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:5 that in him is no sin. He didn't do any sin, he didn't know any sin, and he in him is no sin. But this is interesting. This is all true. What I just said, he never knew sin, he never did sin, and in him is no sin. But listen to the words of God again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. Yet the Bible says that God made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Anybody want to explain that to me? The Holy God looked at man and said, you all are in need of judgment. And the Holy God sent his only Son, born of Mary, who lived, never sinned. In him was no sin. He never did any sin. But when he went to the cross, God placed upon him the weight of all the sin of the world and judged Jesus instead of judging us. Why? Because God, when he sees sin, has to judge. And there wasn't any of us that could pay it. This is when the holiness and justice of God meets with the love of God. Because the love of God has never disappeared. But when the holiness of God demands the judgment of every creature, the love of God says, there's a way to do that. Through the holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it plain. The Bible says it this way, that he, Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He took our sins on his body that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I mentioned this just a moment ago. Psalm 85:10 says this, mercy and truth are met together. God's love and mercy come with Christ. His truth and judgment meet at Christ. And together, the Bible says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've come together in one. The need for righteousness and the desire to be at peace with God are met together in one place. That is in Jesus Christ, the only absolute solution. And it's also found in the very simple verse that is quoted by more people than any other verse in the Bible, probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Judgment, Christ, and love. God loved, sent a sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to die. Why? Because God has to look at sin, and his holiness demands that sin is judged, demands that wrong is corrected. His love allowed the sinless to die for the sinful. The just, the Bible says, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Have you ever wondered, and I know it's because our minds are darkened, but once you get saved, you wonder, why would a lost person ever refuse the offer of salvation? But when it's put like this, here you are in sin, ready to be sent to a devil's hell. Here's God saying, you can come over here and be with me for eternity, and men won't receive it. Why not? They don't believe it. Yet God allows for the perfect man to become the perfect sacrifice so that whosoever believeth could be saved. So also then, as foolish as it sounds for the lost man to walk away from the offer of salvation simply because they don't want to believe it, their minds are darkened, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, why would we, born again children of God, and the Bible says we're like sheep, we who tend to wander away, why would we refuse to participate in God's correction? Think about this. Why would we refuse to participate in God's correction on our lives? I sin, so I'm separated now from the body of Christ. No, I may be here, but because I'm not walking in the light, I'm not walking in fellowship with everybody who is walking in the light. So I've sinned, and Junior comes to me and says, "Preacher, you know, everybody knows what's going on. We would like to be restored to you and you to us." And I say to Junior, "No." Doesn't that seem a little silly? Why would we do it? Men love darkness. When we're doing wrong, we want to hide it as much as we can. But realize this, the greatest joy in life is found in fellowship with God. The greatest pleasure in life is found seeing Him. The greatest pleasure is in His company. And when I sin, I break that fellowship and I don't enjoy that. And those who would bring me back into fellowship are doing so to bring me back into the place where I can enjoy the beauty of His holiness. What does it matter? For the lost person, it is the difference between eternal separation from God and the eternal joy with God. But what does it matter for the saint? How does this apply to church discipline? There is an expected separation that the saint is to have in his life. You remember, we've said it already. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Since God is light, is that correct? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we are His disciples, we are His followers. How much darkness, how much sin in our life can God allow? I don't think we want to answer this one. If God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, we are His disciples, we are part of His body, Christ desires that His bride would be a pure and spotless bride, how much sin can God allow in our lives? None. He calls us in that same passage and He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." It's not a matter of the church getting an attitude that is harsh and critical and where we all squat down and kind of peer around bushes trying to scout each other out and see if somebody's done something wrong. This is a matter of the character of God that the church is supposed to uphold. God is holy. Before we came to Christ, we had our fill of the world. And if you didn't, you wouldn't have come to Christ. At the point you got saved, you said, "I've had enough of sin. I'm convicted of my sin. I want the Lord." Is it not right then for a holy God to expect us to live holy lives? The answer is yes. He even said so. In 1 Peter, he says, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy." Is it not right then for God to judge us when we act like the devil instead of the Son of God? Isn't it right that God would judge or correct or chasten His children if we go astray? This would be a good time to just nod your head. Wouldn't it be right that He would do that? Yeah. Because if He doesn't judge, then He's not a holy God. All sin must have a correction, a judgment. Listen to these verses out of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:11. The Bible says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why does He say that? Because the very preceding verse, verse number 10, the one right before it, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," knowing that it's a fearful thing to stand before a holy God not having done what He asked you to do, we try to beg people to do right. Because His children need to do right. Because His children will stand before Him. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, as we've studied it together in chapter number 10, that the Lord shall judge his people. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 30. For we know him that saith, or that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. The very next verse, when God says he will judge his people, is this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does God care about his church? Yes. He loves his church. But will God judge his people? The Bible says yes. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God's word says God's people still face a judge because he is still holy. To be a true disciple, then, we can't just cling to his love. We must also learn about his holiness. We must also learn about what he desires and what is the right path and what is the path we should not be on. It's not a matter of you being better than me if I sin. It's a matter of God being holy and each one of us being sinful. And each one of us trying to help the other to be on the path. What is the path of holiness? It's the path of blessing. When we surrender the things of sin and come close to God, we receive the blessing of his fellowship and of his favor. It's a matter of obedience to God or obedience to men. But you know as well as I do, going to correct somebody when they do wrong is one of the least fun things you can think of to do. This didn't go so well. The last time I did it, they blew up at me. The time before they did it, they all walked away from me, didn't speak to me for a year. It was quiet. They didn't blow up, but it was awful. Pastor, when I try to do this, it doesn't seem like it produces the right results. Number one, we need to make sure we do it the right way. But number two, remember this, every time God sent his love, and there are many that reject it. But we are still supposed to follow the instruction he gives. If they reject us having followed his plan, there is comfort in the scripture to know that I am in the fellowship of his suffering. I am in the fellowship of him. It is a matter of what it takes from God's perspective, not ours, to bring a man into right relationship with God. What does it take to bring a man from the point of sin to the Savior? And what does it take to bring a man that is a child of God back from sin he has gone into a right relationship with God, where he is fellowshipping daily with the Savior? Discipline is a part of what God calls for the church because God is holy. If he wasn't holy, he could just let us do as we please. He could just love us and say, hey, we're all going. You know, it's a universal kind of a church. Everybody just, you know, anybody that wants to, hop on board and here we go. That's not how it works. I'm not saying that the next step is an easy step. I'm saying the next step is a very difficult step for men to take in the practice of church discipline. If we would have to correct somebody to the point of what we might call punishment, the Bible describes it. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at both the punishment and the restoration. Because God's goal with church discipline is never the severing of relationship with men. God's goal in discipline is always bringing men back to himself. It is the path that God designed. It is the path that we also must follow.